then I will ask you to turn to the book of 1 Thessalonians. We'll be reading from 1 Thessalonians 4 today as we continue our series on contentment in this month of November. 1 Thessalonians 4, and we'll be reading from verses 9 through 12 today. Paul writes, "Now, concerning brotherly love, you have no need for anyone to write to you, for you yourselves have been taught by God to love one another, for that is indeed what you are doing to all the brothers throughout Macedonia. But we urge you, brothers, to do this more and more, and to aspire to live quietly, and to mind your own affairs, and to work with your hands as we instructed you, so that you may walk properly before outsiders and be dependent on no one. The grass withers and the flowers fade, but the word of the Lord endures forever." Will you pray with me? Heavenly Father, we give you thanks for this word, which speaks to us even now, thousands of years after Paul wrote it, Father, after you gave the initial writing to Paul. Lord God, you still speak to us now, and you still speak with the same power and authority in our lives. Father God, as we hear the word read to us and preached before us, Lord, I pray that you would give your servant everything he stands in need of to be able to preach this gospel rightly. Help me, Father, to say nothing but what is true and beneficial to your people. Give us ears to hear and eyes to see and hearts to perceive and to believe what you have to say to us through this passage of Scripture. It's in Jesus' name we pray this. Amen. Brothers and sisters, when we talk about contentment, what do we normally have in our minds? When we're talking about being content about something, satisfied with something, what do we usually talk about? Broadly speaking, contentment with possessions or wealth, basically something that is tangible. When we, as the song says, count our many blessings, we turn to those things which can be counted, those things which are quantifiable, and we learn to be content with the quantity. And there's something to that. In the last two sermons, we've said that God himself is a greater blessing than any earthly treasure that we could have, but he does give earthly blessings and possessions to us, often the result of our hard work, and these things are indeed good. These things are things that we need to use for his worship and his glory, that we need to learn to be content with, but things that we are supposed to take pleasure in, because God does give them to us. But there are other things that God gives us that aren't quite so quantifiable, that you can't look at a gauge to see how much there is or isn't. And one such thing is our influence over other people, how we affect the people around us with our words and our conduct, whether we do so for good or for ill. Simply put, everybody has influence over somebody else in some way, from the mightiest ruler who makes life and death decisions for thousands of people, to the smallest child whose needs have to be considered by her parents. Even the reclusive hermit who actively avoids other people still influences them because he does not allow his input or his experience to benefit them. That's influence, even if he's holding himself back. Now, the Church of Jesus Christ has influence too. Individual Christian families and people, local congregations like this body, denominations like the PCA, the whole church, Big C Church, we have influence over other people. The people that belong to the body of Jesus Christ have been elected to redemption. They have influence over others, given to us by the Lord. Now, if everything that we say and do is supposed to be done for the glory and enjoyment of the Lord, how do we do so with our influence over each other, among each other? And how do we learn to be content with the influence that we have? Well, I think 1 Thessalonians 4, verses 9 through 12, helps to answer those questions. You see, in this part of his epistle, Paul is focusing on brotherly love among the Thessalonians. How do they treat one another? How do they treat other members of the body of Jesus Christ? How are they perceived by those who are outside of their local congregation and outside the church entirely? These are all matters of Christians influencing other people. Even if Paul doesn't use that term explicitly, this is a matter of influence. Well, the Thessalonians' brotherly love has an influence and effect on other people. How are they to use that love? How are they to express it? Make no mistake, brothers and sisters, the love that the members of the church have will be influential. It will have an impact on other people, but not in the way that the world would expect or even a way that the world would say is good. But not only should we learn what kind of influence we have over one another, we should learn to be content with that kind of influence and to reject the sort of influence that the world pursues. In fact, Paul will say we ought to make it an ambition to pursue godly influence and avoid the influence that the world pursues and projects. What happens when we do this? When the church's ambition is to avoid worldly influence, she abounds in demonstrating true brotherly love. Now, what does this brotherly love look like? We'll see it by describing three things: the teacher of brotherly love, the practice of brotherly love, and then the result of brotherly love. Now, the teacher of brotherly love, who is this? Well, for context going into this passage, Paul spends the first three chapters of 1 Thessalonians meditating on the history of this young church and expressing his pleasure at finding them in, simply put, excellent spiritual health. This is a young church that has more than exceeded his expectations for them, but now in chapter 4, he's turned away from talking about history to talking about the present. He gives them instructions and begins to answer their questions. Now in verse 9, again, he turns to the subject of brotherly love. What does he have to say? Now, concerning brotherly love, you have no need for anyone to write to you, for you yourselves have been taught by God how to love one another. Paul looks at the Thessalonians. He knows this church. He planted it. And he recently heard a report about the church from his young colleague, Timothy. And he finds that he needs to say relatively little about brotherly love to this congregation. That might not sound remarkable on the face of it, but consider, brothers and sisters. We all recognize the famous love passage from 1 Corinthians 13. Even if you don't know where that is in the Bible, you've heard some things like this. Love is patient, love is kind, love does not envy or boast, it is not arrogant or rude, it does not insist on its own way, it is not irritable or resentful, etc. It's a beautiful passage. Truly a wonderful description of brotherly love. But when Paul wrote that passage to the Corinthians, he wasn't doing it because he happened to feel like waxing eloquent about love that day. He wrote that passage as a rebuke in many ways. The Corinthian church was not demonstrating this sort of love, despite the fact that he'd been with them well over a year and a half, and the Corinthian church was an established church. They were not acting in these ways at all. He wrote 1 Corinthians 13 as a correction. This is what Christian love looks like. And we reprove their lack of it firmly. In contrast, the Thessalonians, even as a relatively young church that Paul didn't have much time among, they did not need these sorts of step-by-step instructions and corrections spelled out for them. Why not? Because of who their teacher was, who taught them brotherly love. Paul says that the Thessalonians have been taught by God himself about brotherly love. Now, Paul is not saying that the Lord came down and gave special, unique revelation to the Thessalonian church that he didn't give to anyone else. What Paul means is this. You see, Paul, as I said, planted this church in Thessalonica. Paul and his co-workers were there. But persecution forced them out of the city very, very quickly. Within a matter of weeks, perhaps a couple months at most, Paul and his friends were basically exiled from Thessalonica, and they had to leave essentially a very young church plant without experienced leadership. Under most circumstances, we look at a church plant like that and say, there's almost no way that that church can survive. But the Thessalonian church hadn't floundered. They hadn't failed. They hadn't dissolved. They'd received the Holy Spirit, and he had taught them the things of the gospel. Paul had spent as much time as he could preaching the gospel among them. And then what the Lord Jesus promised came true. You see, Jesus promised in John 16, verse 13, when the Spirit of truth comes, that is the Holy Spirit of God, he will guide you in all the truth. That is what happened to the Thessalonians. Paul preached the gospel among them for as long as he could. And then when he was forced to leave them, the Holy Spirit then brought to mind in the Thessalonians everything that Paul had taught them and showed them the implications of the gospel, helped them to learn to love one another, in a way that was consistent with the gospel of Jesus Christ. And the Holy Spirit had given them so much grace, so much growth in this area, that Paul finds, I've got relatively little to add to that. I don't have to say much more because God has given you so much in this area. And not only had the Thessalonians learned how to love one another, how to work together as a church and support the members of their individual congregation, they learned how to show that love for other congregations and other Christians outside of Thessalonica. Paul says, you've been taught by God to love one another, verse 10, for that is indeed is what you are doing to all the brothers throughout Macedonia. You see, Thessalonica in that day was an important business and commerce hub in first century Greece. And as first century, as commerce hubs are known to have, they have travelers, visitors coming in and out all the time. People come there for business or go off traveling somewhere else constantly. The Thessalonians are used to these visitors, but among these visitors would have been other Christians. Christians going on trips, Christians coming into town for business. And it would have been easy for the Thessalonians to see these outsiders, these non-Thessalonians, fellow Christians, but not us, not Thessalonians, and it would have been easy to ignore them. But they hadn't ignored them. They'd recognize that these other Christians, no matter where they called home, no matter where their hometown was, they recognized that these other Christians were their brothers and sisters in Christ. And so they'd showed love to them. They took them in. They gave them places to sleep, food to eat, made sure that they had what they needed before they continued on their journeys. And they did this so often and did it so well that everybody in that part of Greece, the Macedonian region of Greece, knew who the Thessalonian Christians were. And they knew that these people, these men and women, were exemplars of Christian love. Again, if we were to survey 1 Thessalonians as a whole, we'd see Paul just beside himself with joy over this little church that had beaten the odds and more than exceeded his hopes for them. And the other people in Macedonia, when they spoke about the Thessalonian Christians, they did so with a smile. Here is a body of believers that suffered persecution almost from the beginning of their history. And they not only endured in that persecution, they became models of what it meant to be followers of Jesus Christ. They turned from their old ways of sin. They believed in Jesus Christ for the repentance of those sins, turned to obedience to the commands of Jesus Christ. They learned how to love one another to a practically unimaginable degree. Anyone and everyone who visited them testified to the love of the Thessalonians and gave glory to God for bringing out this love in them. But there's the key, brothers and sisters. The Thessalonians were not self-taught in the love of Jesus Christ and love for their brothers and sisters. It hadn't just come out of nowhere. They hadn't set themselves to do it one day just out of the blue. When they'd accepted Christ as their Lord and their God, then the Holy Spirit was sent by the Father and the Son to teach them these things, to teach them what was pleasing to God. In Jeremiah 30, verse 33, God promised, I will put my law in them, and I will write it on their hearts. And I will be their God, and they shall be my people. He did that with the Thessalonian Christians. They were not a church who dealt cruelly with others when they thought they could get away with it. This was not a church of hypocrites. This was a church that loved their brothers and sisters in Christ, as they've been taught by the Holy Spirit. And in God's providence, he made this known among the other Christians in Macedonia. Their brotherly love was well known. Very influential, and well celebrated. Brothers and sisters, when we abide by the commands of the Lord, we need to take stock of where these things came from. Any good thing that we have, any influence that we have, it comes from the Lord. And it's to be done, used for the will of God. God brings out obedience in us, brings out love for one another in us, so that we can be made like Jesus Christ. And these things happen only because of the work of God in you and me, not a result of our own hearts, so that there's no reason for us to boast. And when we submit to his divine tutelage, for him bringing these things out in us, then we will grow in our love for one another, especially in our love for our fellow brothers and sisters in Christ Jesus. Now, we might not be publicly commended for our love of neighbor, but the Lord will see, and he will be pleased by his handiwork within you and me. He calls us then to practice our brotherly love for others so that we might love them as we love ourselves. Now, brotherly love has a number of potential different applications, many different areas where we could say brotherly love speaks in this place or that. Now, in the context of this passage, what does brotherly love look like? And what does it have to do with contentment? Lord willing, our second point, the practice of brotherly love, will make these things clear. Now, Paul has commended the Thessalonians for their brotherly love, but then in verse 10 still, he exhorts them, "We urge you, brothers and sisters, we urge you, brothers, do this more and more." In other words, yes, the Thessalonians are doing great on their brotherly love for one another, but they are not done yet. They have not arrived. They are not masters of brotherly love. They are not to rest on their laurels or this commendation. Brothers and sisters, even the greatest followers of Christ, the holiest saints that you've ever met in person, or the giants of the faith that you've read about in books, we never make more than a beginning of our faith. We never make more than a beginning in our obedience to the Lord. Even the mightiest of Christians never makes more than a beginning in their progress in godliness. Paul knew this, and so he urged his friends, "You're doing well. Keep it up. Keep growing. Keep practicing your love for each other and for others." Now, how could the Thessalonians do this? How could they practice their brotherly love? "We urge you, brothers," verse 11, "to aspire to live quietly." Now, when Paul says aspire here, he means make it your ambition. Drive after this, cultivate this, pursue it with all your heart. Be ambitious for living quietly. Stay out of the limelight. Consider it a virtue, consider it worthy of pursuit to avoid fame as much as possible. That sounds very antithetical to our 21st century culture of likes and followers and subscribing, and frankly, it would have been just as out of place in first century Greco-Roman world. If you lived in that day and you wanted to be anyone of any influence, any notoriety, any infamy, you cultivated your public image. You pursued this influence over other people. You see, in those days, the wealthy and the powerful, for example, in lieu of taxes, would donate huge sums of money to public works and projects, and when they did this, they would make a huge deal of it. Everyone knew how much money the donor was giving away, just how wealthy he was that he could basically burn this money and not miss it, and yet how generous he was for donating it to a public good. Everybody knew what the wealthy and the powerful and the influential were doing. They made a big deal about it. That is how you became known. That is how you gained power over other people. Any good thing you do, you advertise it. Once you have a brand, you work it. Drum up a claim for yourself as often as you can. Ambition for that sort of fame and influence was considered not just normal, but expected. This is what you do. If you're wealthy and powerful, you do this. If you want wealth and power, then you go after these things to the best of your ability. Well, that might be how the world goes about things. That might be how non-believers do these things, Paul says. But it shall not be so among you, because you are members of the body of Christ. Actively avoid these sorts of things. Actively avoid making yourself famous. Avoid having as wide as an influence as you can. Step back out of the spotlight as often as possible. Now, is Paul saying that all fame and influence are completely sinful and that they're completely off limits to Christians? No. Some people, like those in public office, can't avoid a certain amount of influence and being well-known. And Paul's not saying if you're in public office, you need to step back from it. But what he is saying is that however much influence a given member of the Thessalonian church had, they were to be content with that level of influence and not seek to drum up their reputation and their influence unnecessarily, artificially. if they didn't need to draw attention to themselves or their church family, then Paul says, avoid it. Do not go after your reputation. Do not drum up attention for yourself. Whatever your current level of infamy and influence happens to be, there it is to stay. Be content with that. And he continues this line of thought, still in verse 11, by commanding, mind your own affairs. In more contemporary English, we'd say something like, mind your own business. Don't be a busybody. And this too has to do with influence and power. Consider, the busybody, the someone who meddles in someone else's affair, who tells somebody else how to live their life, seeks control over the life of a neighbor. Even when Christians do this, even when it's done under the excuse of brotherly love, the meddler sticks his nose where he doesn't belong. He tells other people what to do, and his influence does not build them up in Christ. It causes disturbances. Don't do that, Paul says. Instead, still in verse 11, work with your hands. Keep your nose out of other people's business and go about your jobs. Be quiet, respectable people who simply contribute to the good of the city and the good of your church, and leave the business of other people between them and the Lord. Live quietly? Mind your own business? Just do your jobs? What does this have to do with brotherly love for influence? Ask yourselves, brothers and sisters, when people are ambitious for the attention of other people, when people boost their reputation, seek to make themselves as famous as possible, or as influential as possible, what are they seeking? Are they seeking to glorify God or to glorify themselves? Are they trying to make God the center of attention or themselves? More often than not, when attention and influence and reputation are sought after, self is the focus, and God becomes an afterthought. Look at my power, my wealth, my generosity. Is there anyone among mankind who's quite like me, or is as wise as me, as powerful as me? And when that happens, the person who seeks this influence starts to exert a controlling power, a controlling influence on the lives of other people. And the results of that are not good. They are not good because in the long run, that artificial, unnecessary, drummed-up influence is coming from a sinner, someone who is not God, and replaces the holy and perfect influence that comes from the Lord alone. A blind man might be charismatic. A blind man might have a great-sounding message, but that doesn't make him any less blind and any less dangerous if he happens to be leading people towards a cliff. Seems simple enough when we're talking about the influence of the world and the influence of non-Christians. But what about the church? What about the members of the church? Why can't we drum up our own reputations? Why can't we make ourselves as well known as possible? Everyone in that region of Greece, every Christian in Macedonia, knew the story of the Thessalonian church. Shouldn't the Thessalonians then lean into that fame and that reputation? Shouldn't they make themselves known not just in Macedonia, but spread out to the rest of Greece and the rest of Asia and Europe? Shouldn't the Thessalonians make their practice of brotherly love known as widely as possible? And what about the pagan culture? Shouldn't the Thessalonians make their opinions and their teachings better known within their city, call attention to themselves so that everyone will know who the church is, what the church stands for, that others might hopefully flock to the banner of Jesus Christ? Isn't it possible for the church to boost her reputation and her influence and boost Christ's reputation and influence simultaneously? Well, what did our Lord himself do when he was on earth? After all, Jesus was a man sent on a mission, sent to preach the coming of the kingdom of God, to call for repentance and belief in him for the salvation of sin. If there's any man who could have made use of influence and social clout, here's the man who definitely could have used it. If there's anybody who could have used these things, who could have boosted his reputation in a holy way, this is the man who theoretically could have done it. But any desire that Jesus had for influence was overridden by his love for the Lord and his desire to do the will of his Father in heaven. And what was the will of his Father in heaven? To bring about the kingdom by the simple act of Christ preaching the word, preaching the kingdom, performing miracles that testify to the word, and ultimately the cross of Calvary. Jesus could have sought more influence with loud spectacle, and he would have had more followers. Consider, there's a number of times in Scripture when Jesus told people, you're healed, you've seen this miracle, now don't tell anyone else. Just go home. Live your life, praise God, don't tell anybody. Don't make this widely known. He could have said instead, yeah, no, go home. Tell everybody that Jesus of Nazareth has done this for you. But he didn't do that. If he had said, go home and tell everybody that Jesus did this for you, he might have had many more followers. But those followers would not have been coming for the right reasons. They would not have been coming to learn about the Father, to see the Father in the Son. They would have been looking for a king. They would have been looking for a wonder worker. They would not have been coming for salvation. Jesus could have employed any number of strategies for winning friends and gaining influence and followers, but he was content with what the Father gave him. Content to preach the kingdom, content to preach, content to do miracles, and to let the Father do what he was going to do through that, even though he avoided crowds as often as not. He was content with the influence that his Father gave him, and he trusted that the Lord would bring about the promised results of the kingdom and the salvation of the elect through the means of preaching and miracles and the cross of Calvary. Brothers and sisters, if we seek influence over the lives of other people, then more than likely we will end up replacing the influence of God with our own influence. And that is not brotherly love. That is not brotherly love. Brotherly love does want its brothers and sisters to do what is right, to do what is pleasing to the Lord. But it recognizes that there is a difference, that there is a line between godly influence, pointing people to the Lord, rebuking sin, yes, praising godliness, yes. But there's a difference between godly influence and sinful control, between humbly pointing to Jesus Christ and using Jesus to point to one's self. There is a line there that must not be crossed. The person who regularly practices brotherly love is the person who has made it his ambition to live responsibly, to live in a godly way, but to quietly engage the world. To engage the world, yes. To call out sin. To call for godliness. But to do so in a way that avoids unnecessary notoriety. Attention must go to God. And attention will go to God. The right attention will go to God under the influence of his Holy Spirit, working through the simple means of grace. Preaching, sacraments, prayer. These things God is pleased to use to call people to believe in him, not by man's calling attention to himself and his own notoriety and influence. So the church is taught brotherly love by the Lord, and she practices that love by living quietly and respectfully in the world. What will happen then? What should we expect as the result? What is the result of brotherly love? Our third point. So in verse 11, Paul explained that he wanted the Thessalonians to live quietly and work hard. Then verse 12 explains why. Do these things so that you may walk properly before outsiders and be dependent on no one. The Thessalonians' conduct was going to be observed. It was being observed right at that moment, not only by their brothers and sisters in Christ in the Macedonian region, but even by outsiders and unbelievers. Again, the Thessalonian church was persecuted almost from the word go, almost from their planting. And many people still in Thessalonica were ready to believe the absolute worst about this weird new sect. You see, people might have engaged in this sort of loudmouth boasting and reputation garnering. That might have been common, that might have been expected, but that doesn't mean that they called it a good thing. That's just the way it was. When they looked at the wealthy and the powerful drawing attention to themselves, I'm sure there were plenty of people who thought, yeah, they do that, but that's not good. Even as people live in sin, they know that sin is wrong. Even unbelievers have a sense that sin is wrong. And if they saw Christians, if they saw the church engaged in that same kind of loud mouth glory seeking, then they would inevitably be seen as troublemakers, no different from anyone else. And that is not what Paul wants. It's not that he's telling the Thessalonians, just keep your head down, avoid trouble. He's not saying avoid getting into danger. His point is that their reputation, whether as individual Christians or as the church in Thessalonica as a whole, their reputation matters because they will either point towards Christ or away from him. A Christian's bad conduct will reflect negatively, not just on himself, but on the Lord, on Jesus Christ. And that's to say nothing of how it typecasts all other Christians in the same way. One bad Christian's negative conduct will typecast every other Christian in that area as hypocrites and meddlers. On the other hand, their good conduct will point to the Lord and say, he has this not in himself, but because of Jesus Christ. Maybe there is something different about them. Maybe there is something that's worth paying attention to. And then on the other hand, Paul says if the Thessalonians practice their brotherly love in this way, through their quiet living and their hard work, then they will be dependent on no one. People would see the Thessalonian Christians and see that these people are not loud-mouthed glory seekers. They are hard workers who want to provide for themselves and their own. You see, in those days, there were many wandering philosophers and itinerant teachers who would go around preaching and teaching throughout Greece and Rome and that part of the world. And to put it bluntly, they were mostly leeches on society. They went around talking big games, engaged in philosophical meanderings, and contributing nothing positive to society. They didn't work. They relied on donations from their followers. They didn't work for themselves, but they were glad to mooch off of the gullible and the stupid. If the Thessalonians proved themselves to be not that, if the Thessalonians proved themselves willing to be diligent workers, not dependent upon constant handouts, then their neighbors might see that there is something that sets these Christians, that sets the Nazarene, apart from all of the other quack philosophers that we're surrounded with. Paul's not saying that they will be liked by everyone. The gospel will always be an offense, a stumbling block to the Jews and craziness to the Greeks. But at least the Thessalonians could preserve the reputation of Christ by showing quiet living and stable brotherly love for anyone who cared to look. They might not be liked, but at least, at the very least, let's not give them any stones to throw at the cause of Jesus Christ. The world watches the church and her members, brothers and sisters. That is an unavoidable fact. As our Lord himself says in Matthew 5, verses 14 and 15, you're the light of the world. A city on a hill cannot be hidden, nor do people light a lamp and put it under a basket, but on a stand, and it gives light to all in the house. The church as an institution is meant to be visible. And Paul knows that. He knows that the Thessalonians were being watched, both by their fellow Christians and by the rest of the city of Thessalonica. They were going to see the Thessalonian church. What did Paul want people to see when they looked at his spiritual children? He wanted people to see a church that had been taught by the Holy Spirit, by the third person of the Trinity, taught to put the reputation of Jesus Christ and the good of their fellow Christians ahead of their own fame and glory. He wanted people to see a group that challenged the status quo by serving God as humble workers, whatever their personal circumstances might be. While everyone else chased after fame and influence, the Holy Spirit would cause some to stop and to notice those quiet people who live differently, yes, who in a way call attention to themselves, yes, but directed that attention away from themselves to one who was greater than they. The Thessalonians would have influence over everyone who watched them. Paul's hope was that their influence would lead others to Christ, and that the Thessalonians, by not drawing attention to themselves, would be content with their influence as it stood, so that the influence of Christ would grow through them. Brothers and sisters, we have influence on other people, whether in our families or our relations, our friends and our coworkers and acquaintances and business associates. We have influence. The decisions that we make, the way we conduct ourselves, will be felt. Now, to the best of my knowledge, few, if any of us here, intend to be YouTube or TikTok influencers, but nonetheless, people will see you. People will see what you do. People will see how you act, and they will take stock of the church based on your behavior. You will influence them, and they will decide what they think about the church based on people like you and me. I remember a story that I heard once. There was a man who was inviting a non-believer to his church, and the non-believer said, okay, what church do you go to? And the Christian man said, thus and so church down the road, and the non-believer said, oh no, 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 I'm not going there. One of the most corrupt lawyers I've ever met is an officer at that church. I want nothing to do with him and nothing to do with anyone there. One man, greedy for gain or for courtroom notoriety, managed to shipwreck the reputation of a whole church and the reputation of Christ himself through his bad conduct. Perhaps we don't seek that kind of influence, but brothers and sisters, what about the way that we deal with our families? The Christian who abuses others or manipulates, wrangles things to always get his way, gossips about other people to boost their reputations or to diminish their reputations, is committing that similar sin, seeking more influence, seeking more control than they reasonably should have in the life of another person. In doing so, again, if the person who abuses or manipulates or gossips calls himself a Christian, then they scuttle the reputation of the Savior for the sake of his own petty kingdom. People will see the abuser or the manipulator and say, if that person belongs to Jesus Christ and Christ approves of that behavior, why would I want that? Why do I need the church for that? Such things are not what the Holy Spirit teaches us to cultivate, teaches us to have, teaches us to desire. He teaches us to be content with the influence that we have. And he teaches us to use that influence to reflect Jesus Christ. The point is not avoid trouble at all cost, avoid people, just live in the shadows. But whatever reputation we have, however much influence we have, he teaches us to quietly use it to reflect Jesus Christ. Instead of using our influence to get our way, let us practice gentleness and meekness. Instead of boosting our reputation with loud boasts, let us practice humility and quiet service. Instead of seeking the sort of influence that the world seeks after, let us be content. Let us be ambitious to live in the shadow of our Lord Jesus, concerned not about what other people think, but concerned to do his will, not concerned if other people will pay attention and be impressed by our conduct. Let us reflect the quiet influence of the Lord Jesus and pray for the Lord to use that to bring in the full number of the elect into his church. The Thessalonians' righteous conduct had been noticed and celebrated all throughout Greece, and they received a public commendation from the Apostle Paul himself. Their brotherly love is recorded for us in the scriptures right here, and it still makes an impact on the world today, thousands of years later. But they did not show this brotherly love for the sake of fame, for the sake of glory, for the sake of having other people look at them and giving a nod of approval. The Thessalonians loved other people with good brotherly love because they loved the Lord himself, and they cared about his influence, and cared that his influence was noticed in their deeds. They were content to fade into the background so that God could be glorified. Let us be content to do the same, brothers and sisters. Let us be content to diminish so that the Lord Jesus may increase in us. May our influence be felt less so that the transforming influence of God may go out through us and so that he may be praised. Amen. Shall we pray? Heavenly Father, you are the Holy One. Your influence is felt everywhere, Father, felt through us, felt in us. We pray, Father, that you would forgive us for those times when we've tried to make ourselves greater than we are, when we've not been content with the influence and the control and the impact that we have on other people, but sought, Father, more than what you've given to us, more than is right for us to have. Father, help us to be content with the influence and the authority and the power that you give us in other people's lives. Help us to take acknowledgement of that weight. Help us, Father, to remember that everything that we do will reflect on Jesus Christ, whether positively or negatively, reflecting well or reflecting poorly. Help us, Father, to seek to reflect Jesus in a right way before anyone who sees us and takes note of our conduct. Let us, Father, diminish so that Jesus Christ can be great within us and great through us. It's in his name that we pray these things. Amen.